Well, this morning, we continue our journey through the trumpet judgments that we began last week. The sirens of warning are continuing to go off and even intensifying at this point in the narrative. If you're here for the first time today, you're in for quite a treat. Here at Saco Bay Community Church, we go through typically books, entire books of the Bible, and Revelation is no exception to that. And in God's providence, you are joining us this morning as we enter into chapter 9, which is full of surreal and somewhat scary imagery. But it's in the Bible by God's own design, so we are going to look at it, do our best to understand it, and then apply it to our lives together. And if you're here this morning and you do not consider yourself a follower of Christ, this text actually has a lot to say to you. It's some hard truths, but truths that are necessary for you to hear. The main point of my sermon today is as follows. Because of its idolatry and sin, our world is judged by God with spiritual torments and destruction. But there is peace to be found in Christ. So we're going to jump in right where we ended last time at 8:13. We stopped at 8:12. Let me read 8:13 to you, and then we'll look at it as we get into the fifth and sixth trumpet. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Now, someone at our small group asked a very good question. Why did I stop at verse 12 last week and not verse 13 of chapter 8? Well, I'll say up front that the only consensus you find in commentaries and outlining the book of Revelation is that there is no consensus in outlining the book of Revelation. But I treat verse 13 with what comes next because, for two reasons, it begins with, "Then I looked and I heard," which signals seemingly a new vision, and because the announcement of the three woes, of course, point forward, right? So John sees an eagle flying overhead, possibly one of the four living creatures mentioned back in 4:7, the fourth of which he said is like an eagle in flight, but we can't be sure. Some think this is specifically a vulture, which the term can mean, the word can mean. And we know that if that is in fact the case, that's an animal, a very ugly animal, that scavenges on flesh, right, on dead things. Either way, it's a bird of prey announcing woes against the wicked, right? That's what it declares three times, woe, woe, woe. The repetition is, of course, for emphasis, and only one other time do you see something repeated three times, and that is what? Holy, holy, holy. God is holy, 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 and to those who oppose him, woe, woe, woe. This imagery used to introduce the last three trumpets is telling us that just like in the Exodus plagues, which we saw a lot of parallels with last week, the trumpets we're about to see are even more intense and severe than the previous four. Now, I would argue that the distinction between the previous four that we looked at last week and the next three is this. Whereas the first four trumpets affected sort of the created order, the spheres that support human life, the last three are going to target rebellious humanity directly, right? Those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, unbelievers. In short, it's getting worse. But within this announcement of coming woes, we should also hear the call for those outside of Christ to repent, 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 before the final trumpet is blown and it is too late. So let's look at the fifth trumpet / the first woe, which we can summarize with the word torment. I'm going to read all of 9, 1 to 12, so that you can have an idea. We can catch the full effect of the image. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Okay. I know some of you are wondering, what is he going to do with this? Right? It's something that we would think of in a science fiction film. The imagery here is strange. It is scary. It is difficult to interpret. Both of these trumpets, very difficult to interpret. So let's walk through it, and I think by the end we can make some sense of what the picture is here, what it's telling us, and how we apply the truth we see. Now, right off the bat in verse 1, we have a very difficult interpretive decision to make about the identity of the star fallen from heaven. There are really two options, right? The star that's given the key to the bottomless pit here. Two options. It is either Satan slash something, a demonic being of some kind, demonic angel. Or second, it is a good angel sent by God and given the authority to open that up. So the support for it being Satan, option one, is seen in a similar statement that many point to made in Luke 10:18, when Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Later in chapter 12 of Revelation, we see this scene in 12:7-9. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." But even more immediate in the context, they would say that in verse 11, it says they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. And so many say it. They think that it's the same one as verse 1, right? So it could be the same being as the falling star. On the other hand, some say this simply refers to an angel of God descending from heaven to open this pit. Later in Revelation 20, verse 1, you see this. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." It seems unlikely, others say, that the angel with the key in verse 1 is the same as the demonic angel, the destroyer, Apollyon, in verse 11, since the star opens the abyss from the outside, and the angel of the abyss, they would assume, comes from the inside with the locust. That's kind of how I felt this week, having to decide. It's kind of, you have 22 verses to get through, and you get to the second one that you're preaching through, and you have a big, decision. I don't know. If you twisted my arm, I'd probably lean toward it being an angel who is given the authority to come down from heaven and open the abyss. But it very well could be Satan, given permission to open it. Due to how difficult this is, I will not be dogmatic at all, and you should not be either. So if you disagree with me, great. But here's the cool thing. Regardless of your view, God, the larger point is the same. God is in sovereign control of the pit being opened. He is behind the action. Notice that the star, it says in verse 1, was given the key to the bottomless pit. In fact, let's see that truth, God's sovereignty over this whole situation throughout this entire section. Verse 3, the locusts, it says, were given power. Verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth. Verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. You see? So regardless of who the star is, God is in control ultimately. The opening of the abyss, the place where the demons were kept, is opened by God. Now upon opening the pit, verse 2, smoke comes just pouring out. And the sky is darkened, so you can't even see the sun. Some of you may remember on 9/11 when the buildings were burning and then when they collapsed. You know, I had uncles who still lived right outside the city, and they would tell you about the amount of smoke and what it did to the sky, right, for hours on end as those buildings burned. Think about that image as we read about the amount of smoke coming up from this bottomless pit and filling the air. But as John looked through the smoke, he sees a horde of locusts emerge. Now, in order to fully understand the imagery here, you have to understand Moses, look to Moses and Joel for some understanding here. First, continuing with the Exodus plague allusions, the eighth plague in Egypt was locusts. Second, the prophet Joel, especially, we did Joel quite a while ago now, but especially in chapters 1 and 2 of his book, he develops this locust imagery further. And in that book, in Joel, the prophet sees a locust army unparalleled in history, summoned by the trumpet of the day of the Lord, coming in judgment. Fire and darkening of the sun accompany this army. And in Joel 2:4, he writes this, there, speaking of the locust, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. Now, if you look down at verse 7 of our passage, what do these locusts look like in appearance? Horses prepared for battle, right? John is clearly using Old Testament imagery. It is clear that these are not, and it is also clear that these are not ordinary locusts. First, we know this because of their description. He uses the word like. You guys think it's just, you know, young people today who say like for everything. But actually, John uses it 8 times in verses 7 to 10, right? He's struggling to sort of communicate with human language what he's seeing, right? They're described as having something like gold crowns on their head, human-like faces, hair like a woman's hair, teeth like a lion's teeth, and so forth, right? What this picture is telling us is that these beings are powerful, swift, intelligent, and fierce, and that they are not literal locusts. They're demonic beings. And they are led, verse 11, by their king, whose name is Abaddon or Apollyon. Here, I think we can be quite sure that this is Satan. His name given here means destroyer. We will come back to this in a moment, but it gives us insight into what he and his horde of locusts are here to do. Now, go back to verses 3 to 6. Let me just read it again. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Verse 10 adds, they have tails and sting like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Locusts in the Old Testament are used in judgment, both in the Exodus and in Joel. And they, what do? They destroy crops and vegetation. And that's, excuse me, and that's the intention here is judgment. But they're not here to destroy the crops and vegetation, agriculture. But their plague is spiritual. In contrast to the four trumpets last week, that these demonic beings do not inflict harm on the natural order, but on human beings, specifically those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. You can find that back in chapter 7, 2 to 3. It's speaking of those who follow Christ. The people of God have been sealed by him and are protected from his wrath. So this judgment affects only unbelievers, those who rebel against God, who worship their idols, who make war on the church. Remember the prayers of the saints, probably who have been martyred, back at the beginning of chapter 8, they are. That's what began these trumpet judgments, and God is meting it out to those who reject him and persecute his people. Now, it says they can torment them for 5 months. I think that, you know, means a limited period of, a period of time God has determined, and it compares their torment to the sting of a scorpion. Now, again, I don't think we're supposed to necessarily envision a literal sting unbelievers will receive, right? John says it was like the sting of a scorpion. It's somewhat difficult to know exactly what he's trying to get at, but I think it's best to see this as a reference to psychological and spiritual misery and unhappiness that marks their existence. Their lives, if you will, are a kind of living death. In fact, the spiritual and psychological nature of their torment is emphasized when it says, in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Right? They will desire to die because they see it as a sort of release from what they are experiencing, but death will elude them. One biblical commentator, it's kind of a long quote, but I thought it was helpful, helps us see this when he says it this way. Some think, this should be on the screen for you, right? Yep. Some think that John literally describes the stings unbelievers will receive at the end of history. But in a text that is so full of symbolism, it is doubtful that we should understand the account literally. Probably John reflects on the judgment of unbelievers throughout history, and his point is that their lives are a kind of living death. In other words, unbelievers find life so miserable and painful that they long to die. And yet they don't want to take the final step and terminate their lives either, and thus their lives are like a living death. Then he goes on to say, though, we must beware of flat-footed interpretations. Clearly, some unbelievers enjoy wonderful lives and are fulfilled in many respects. John isn't trying to describe the interior life of every individual. Still, many unbelievers live lives of quiet desperation. They are reluctant to share their fears and their misery with others. Those who don't know God experience torment and grief that is inaccessible to the ordinary human observation. But John apocalyptically reveals the true state of human hearts. Sometimes believers, of course, struggle with fear and depression and despair as well. But in the midst of their stresses, they have the indwelling spirit and the power of Christ. John isn't trying to provide a comprehensive analysis of these matters. We all face discouragement in a world full of evil, and we struggle against the evil in our own hearts. But Revelation reminds us that those who give themselves to the Lord will triumph. That was a long quote, but it was helpful to me. Hopefully it was to you too. I want to give a couple of takeaways and points of application before we move on. I pointed out, number one, let's talk about who instructs them. Who instructs them? I pointed out at the beginning how God is sovereign in this trumpet judgment, just like he is in all of them. Again, in verse 3, the locusts were given. Verse 4, they were told. Verse 5, they were allowed. The star who opens the abyss, whoever he is given the key. The authority is given from God, and these demonic beings can do nothing without him permitting it. So I want to correct a common misconception that is widely held by many Christians. Satan does not have autonomy from God, and he cannot do whatever he wishes. We tend to think of this, this relationship as a struggle between two equals, but that is not correct. The authority is given ultimately by God. You see that clearly here. You can go to Job, the opening chapters of Job. Satan and his demons are ultimately not out of God's control. Here he sets the parameters for these creatures as to what they can do and for how long they can do it. Now, I don't have time to get into this fully, how convenient for me, but the biblical portrait of evil is complex. For God ultimately rules over it without being morally blameworthy himself for it, while Satan is counted guilty for his motives and actions. The actions of the evil forces are ultimately a part of the divine will, and God permits it, and yet, right, he uses it to achieve his larger purpose here, being judgment on earth dwellers, unbelievers. You will see that theme again later when God allows in chapter 13 the beast, he allows him to make war on the saints and rule on earth. God is not directly responsible for the evil that occurs, but neither does evil have an independent status, as if God himself is mystified and puzzled as to what is going on, unable to exercise control over it. Revelation, both here in this passage and also in the book as a whole, clarifies that God, in his own mysterious wisdom, permits this to happen, but at the same time, Satan and his followers do what they truly desire to do and are morally responsible for what they inflict. God is sovereign over evil, does not himself commit what is evil, and yet permits it to take place. And in this case, he uses Satan and his demons as instruments of judgment. So number two, how Satan works. This passage tells us something important about the reality of demonic influence in our world today, that it is real, that it is powerful, that it deceives many, and that it often that as people indulge in sin and idolatry in their own lives, it often ends up in a place of anguish and torment. These beings, do you notice how they sting with the tail? That's how sin works. Initially, it seems desirable and pleasurable, but in the end, the result is grief and often misery and guilt. There's sting in the tail, pun intended. So many people indulge in things that they think will add to their lives, but really only end up taking from them. Right? We live in a time where the freedom to indulge in whatever you want, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, as they say, often leads to many finding themselves enslaved to those very things. And sometimes those things literally kill them. Some things that our society sees as natural and empowering are actually from the pit of hell itself. Why do you think one of the most infamous phrases, right, of those who are addicts or struggling with addiction is, "I can stop whenever I want to." And everybody around them knows, no, you can't. Or think about how many people, men and also women, who have been tricked into seeing the usage of pornography as normal and as some would in our society would argue, healthy. But in reality, it fills hearts with filth. It fuels evil things like the sex trade. It destroys marriages. It gives people a distorted view of what sex really is. And it almost always ends up enslaving those who indulge in it. Drugs and alcohol abuse devastate and destroy the lives and families of millions. You see, these demons use everyday things to deceive, enslave, and torment unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean they do it against people's wills. Unbelievers love their sin. The Bible tells us this clearly, right? They hate the consequences, but they love sin. We all did before we came to know Christ in one way or another. Right? It may be, by the way, that this increases in intensity as the end gets closer. I'm open to that. But and God brings judgment on those who are outside of Christ and love their sin. Think about how Romans 1 says three times what? God gave them up to their sin because of how they rejected him and how they indulged in, they worshiped idols instead. And how in committing, and it goes on to say, and how in committing shameless acts with one another, they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Right? This also works at a societal level, not just individual. The way you can know that a society is under demonic attack is when righteousness begins to become seen as evil, and when unrighteousness becomes adored and delighted in and paraded. But also look at how Satan treats those who are faithful to him and who follow his ways. It says, essentially, he torments them. Right? He's nobody's friend. He's not your friend. As Jesus himself said, Satan comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. This is what unbelievers experience. Now, many people who reject Christ will not admit this, that they are under the influence of Apollyon. Instead, they will say that they are in charge of their own lives, that they are free to live how they please, that they feel bad for us because we have all these rules we have to obey. You know, our lives must be terrible and so unenjoyable. But John sees the true heavenly perspective, that those who are not sealed, who reject the true king, and who even persecute his people, that the king they have here on earth only wants to destroy them, to deceive them. He wants to rob them of their joy. He wants to destroy their families, their futures. So that's how Satan is at work. Number three, why believers do not fear. Now, I want to say something to us real quickly, those of us who follow Christ, because here's the beautiful truth, is that these judgments do not touch us, right? These spiritual torments are not ours. Now, like I read from the quote a minute ago, that does not mean true believers don't struggle with some of the things that were mentioned, fear, depression, at times even despair. Paul himself, 2 Corinthians 1, says that he despaired even of life itself at one point and thought that he had received the sentence of death. Right? But the truth is that for the believer, Satan's power is broken in their life. How? Because in 1 John 3:8, we are told the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We often think about the cross in terms of forgiveness of sins, and of course that's right, but we should also realize that in the cross, Jesus defeated any power Satan would have in our lives, and by his death, he conquered death. Jesus came into this world and submitted himself to the sting of death. And in doing so, he extracted all the venom and the poison and the pain of a sinner's death, absorbing it into himself in his body on the tree. And in subjecting himself to that sting of death, if you are in him by faith this morning, there is no sting left for you. Satan's power in your life is vanquished. You are no longer enslaved to sin. Death, though the last enemy to be vanquished, no longer strikes us with the fear it once did. We can say with Paul, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Right? He was not a man who was wishing to die to be put out of his misery, as we see in this chapter. This is someone who knows that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, many of us can attest in our own lives how our sin afflicted us, that we thought it was great until it wasn't. Some of us still have those scars spiritually, or even, I know people, some physically. But what a hope we have in Christ. We have been delivered from the penalty and power of sin. We no longer are under sin's torment because our old self was crucified with Christ, and we are now dead to sin and alive to God. We are those who have the seal of God on our forehead. Now, as heavy as this section is, it ends with saying, "The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come." We're going to look at the second of those here in the sixth trumpet, which we might say leads to destruction. I'm just going to read verses 13 to 19. "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound." Okay. Now, I don't know who speaks here in verse 13. It could be Christ or it could be an angel, but the connection with the golden altar there reminds us again that these judgments are a result of the prayers of the saints from back in chapter 8, 3, and 4. And this voice says to the sixth angel, "Release the four angels which are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, to fully understand what this means, you must be reminded that the Euphrates River was the border of the land promised to Israel, or promised to Abraham, Genesis 15, 18. Okay, and beyond that border, we're seeing, you know, God's enemies and the enemies of his people were existed. So, for example, the ancient city of Nineveh, yes, where Jonah goes, right? The capital of the Assyrian Empire that conquered the northern kingdom, they were there. They were on the other side. Babylon, which had brought Judah into captivity, they were over there. So here, the Euphrates, I think, is used in a symbolic way to communicate that these are wicked, invading spiritual forces. And I think the fact that there are four is important to tell us, like the four corners of the earth. No, the earth is not flat, but it's just a way of saying the whole earth. These four angels, I think, are meant to say, whatever is about to be unleashed is something that is global. Nobody gets away from it. And in light of being told that these four angels are bound, seemingly against their will, I think we're safe to say they are demonic as well. Once again, notice God's control. They've been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. Right? And now, instead of bringing torment, they do in fact inflict death. In fact, inflict death. The trumpet judgments have escalated from destroying one-third of the land, the sea, the rivers, the sky, to mental and spiritual torment, to actually now the death of one-third of the human population in this vision. But then the vision switches all of a sudden, because you go from seeing four angels to they turn into seemingly a demonic horde of 200 million horses. Okay? Right? This is what John hears. And so I think the number is not meant to necessarily, you know, you can do the math, you know, 200 million horses, but I think it just means how it's just supposed to communicate, look at how vast this army is. They have breastplates of fire, sapphire, sulfur, horses like lions. They breathe fire, smoke, and sulfur, and they have tails like serpents that seemingly bite. John is not depicting literal horses, nor is he depicting modern weaponry. One writer said years ago that this is obviously talking about tanks and missiles. I think you kind of missed the point of what he's saying. Right? He's using highly symbolic language to describe a hideous demonic army inflicting death on human beings. Now, exactly what this stands for, I don't know. There are many guesses, but it's very difficult to know with certainty. I could make stuff up like seemingly every one of my commentators did. You know, it could be judgment enacted by war and the utter destruction that happens because of it. That makes sense. Some say that it includes at least an aspect of false teaching, maybe that the power is in the horses' mouths and their tails, which wound are like serpents, maybe bringing us, which, you know, remind you of the Garden of Eden and Satan deceiving with his mouth. And so these demonic beings are deceiving unbelievers into both spiritual death and also physical. Might stretch the illustration, but it's interesting. I can't speak with certainty to all the details here, but I can speak to the big picture, and it is this: God's judgment is real, and demonic powers destroy the lives of their very followers. Right? Throughout human history, from the resurrection until now, these judgments fall on unbelievers, and I think it's possible to say that they will intensify toward the end. And yet, even though these demonic forces, both in trumpet 5 and 6, torment and even kill their worshipers, the survivors of God's warning blasts of judgment still do not repent. Right? The trumpets are falling on deaf ears. And that's the sad response seen in verses 20 to 21. It says, "The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts." This clearly tells you that part of the point of the judgments, one aspect of it at least, is to bring people to repentance, and yet, it by and large does not. Right? doesn't mean blanket statement, but I think by and large it does not. Those who are unbelievers are stubborn, they don't turn to God even when they see these depictions of coming judgment. To put it more starkly, they refuse to turn from the very things that ruin their lives. Repentance means confessing that what one has done is evil and turning away from it, but humans here do not do so because they are too proud to admit that what they've done is wrong. They love the things they're worshiping. Right? It goes deeper than just pride. It is at a fundamental level of refusal. A refusal to repent is a matter of worship and affections. What you love the most and what sinners love the most is their sin. The Bible declares this, like I said earlier, all over the place. And these two verses remind us how lost and utterly depraved humanity is in our natural state. We are not people who are fundamentally good at heart. Outside of Christ, we grow attached to our idols and the demonic influences behind them, whether we're aware or not. And like Paul writing in Romans 1 again, what happens is people become futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts are darkened. How else can you explain why we worship demons and idols, as John says here, that cannot see, that cannot hear, and cannot walk? and yet we look to them for ultimate satisfaction and significance. What John is telling us here is that even in the face of these warnings of judgment, large swaths of humanity continue to love the lies that they live by, their pursuit of wealth, their sexual sin, and their hate and evil. Instead of seeing how God's commands protect us and bring us life, they see them as restrictive and backwards, even as their sin robs them of joy and life itself. Right? Or they may say things like they don't believe in God, or they blame him for all the bad things that happen, but they attribute the good to anyone and everything else but him. You know, there have been many in history who have claimed that Christianity is an enslaving religion, filled with rules and restrictions. It makes you repress who you truly are. And the fact that so many have come to believe this actually shows the demonic nature of the work behind it. Because it is actually the exact opposite. Can I just say lovingly to anyone here who is with us and is not a follower of Jesus Christ, you may think you're free, but you're not. You've made yourself a slave to money or sex or your career or a particular body image or achievements or gaining validation from other people or just simply doing what you want to do and nobody gets to tell you otherwise. You know, the self is probably the biggest idol in our day, that what we feel is to be the ultimate determiner of what we do and how we live. But in actuality, what people become is enslaved to their sinful desires because we clothe it with slogans like you do you, or be true to yourself, or if it makes you happy, you should do it. Oftentimes, the things that initially make you happy end up making you miserable in the end. They end up consuming you more and more. For example, our culture thinks that it is celebrating sexual freedom this month, but it's not freedom. It's slavery. It's idolatry of the self, and it's idolatry of sexual identity, and it has darkened us. Having said that, let me mention that if you are struggling with these issues yourself, gender, sexuality, but you desire to follow Jesus faithfully, this church is a safe place for you. We will help you fight your sin. We will help you walk in obedience to the word of God. But we will be countercultural, not telling you to be true to yourself, but calling you to be true to Christ. Not because we hate you, but because we love you. And we want you to see where true life is found. I just want to say that. But non-Christians, God is warning you that these idols and their demonic influences behind them, all they do is destroy and ultimately bring death. The sins you love so much cannot bring you everlasting and true joy, and ultimately they will not satisfy. There are countless stories about the very things which people thought would bring them the most happiness, whether it be power, pleasure, sex, success, fame, drugs, you name it, only to be tortured by those very things. You know, I was watching a fictional TV show recently, and it's kind of about this rock band that makes it big, right? And but at the same time, you kind of watch what fame does to people. Right. And at one point, the two lead singers are having a conversation, and the woman says, I've wanted this life since I was 14 years old. And the guy responds, yeah, me too. And she says, so why are we so unhappy? And all he can say is, I don't know. And to which she says, I don't either. And that just makes it worse. But what I'm trying to tell you is that in this text, we're getting a glimpse today into why things like this happen. Right. And what we have seen today in Revelation 9 is all to tell you this: do not resist repentance. Do not be a part of the rest of mankind here at the end of chapter 9. Our problem is that we are born dead in our trespasses and sins, and we follow the prince of the power of the air, another name for Satan. We follow his ways without even being aware of it. That's the air we breathe. You can read that in Ephesians 2. But it always leads in the end to disillusionment. And so if you are here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, the most important response you can have today is to see what you see here and repent of your sins and trust in Christ. It is God's mercy to you that you are here this morning to hear this, do not be hardened. You can escape the grip of the one who only torments and takes from you and come to the true King who will love you and bless you and only do good to you. That doesn't mean life will be easy. He will only do good to you. He will not deceive you and wound you and lead you to eternal death, but heal you and lead you into all truth and eternal life. So he's summoning you this morning if you're not in him by faith. Believers, let me just say this to you by way of application. Do not envy the lives of unbelievers or desire their sins. A lot of times the lives of unbelievers can look fine or even better than ours, right? They might have more money, might be better looking, have nicer cars and homes, don't seem to have any illnesses or diseases. Life is just going for them. But often what you see on the outside is a veneer. The idols in their lives are slowly sucking the life out of them. We need this warning today because we still fight against remaining sin in our own lives, and we may be tempted to gaze on their idols. Some of you know Howie Mandel. He was Deal or No Deal, America's Got Talent. Now, he's a stand-up comedian, right? Well, a clip went viral a couple months ago when he was speaking to Joe Rogan, and he was just being very honest about how miserable he is. He said, "My life's a mess, and the only time I'm really happy is when I'm talking or when I'm, you know, doing comedy or things like that, because you have to be in the moment." And he said, "You know, so right now I'm talking to you, and I'm okay." And so Joe Rogan says, "So right now talking to me, you're happy?" And he says, "I'm distracted right now." That was his answer. "I'm distracted." He's like, "But when the night comes," he's like, "I don't like being in my bedroom, you know, thinking in my own brain." And he kind of gives this image of like, you know, I'm teetering on the edge, you know, when I'm in my own head, when I'm in silence, when I'm, you know, this is a man who you would think by all outward appearances has money, has a family, you know, he's funny, right? Seemingly always happy, and yet being very, very honest about what actually goes on in his mind when he's alone. You know, we can be tempted to think that, to gaze on the idols and sins of others as if they might actually bring some satisfaction, right? Even think about the things we see, whether on commercials or television, or that are mostly lies about how better your life would be if you would just buy this car and you'll have a friend or something like that, you know? Or to think that an affair or other romantic relationship that God says is sinful would be as exhilarating as the movies and TV shows make it out to be. Or maybe more money is really the answer because it seems to be the answer for that guy, right? Maybe that is the answer to all my problems, not realizing that the sting is in the tail, right? That comes with sin. And so don't flirt with compromising with the world. Sin will sting you. It is self-destructive and unsatisfying, and only in Christ do we have security. And let me just lovingly warn any of you who are here today who may call yourself a Christian, but you find yourself unrepentant over your sin. That instead you make excuses for it, you justify it, or you aren't even bothered by it at all. You should be worried about the state of your soul before God if you find yourself in a constant state of being unrepentant over sin, right? You might be deceived. A life of repentance and having a desire to actually fight sin is the surest sign of having truly come to know Christ. Let me also say that this also means, as the church of Jesus Christ, we should not desire to be on the right side of history, which is another popular slogan. Revelation is actually telling you to be on the right side of eternity, which often means you might be out of step with the larger culture. That's what John's seven churches in Asia at the beginning of the book are largely struggling with, not compromising, right? And we are those who have given up their idols, who have repented of their sins, and we see and agree with what God says. And so, Christian, let us use this passage to rejoice that we have been brought to repentance. Let us scorn the sins that tempt us and lure us away from obedience to God and his word. Sexual morality and theft and sorcery and idolatry of any kind, as mentioned at the end here, will never lead to joy and peace. Instead, temptation lays a trap and then it stings you in the end. And remember that the fight is not futile. If you are in Christ, you are sealed, and the devil and his little minions have no longer have any hold in your life. It is interesting to me, in light of the imagery given here of locusts that sting like scorpions and horses with serpent-like tails, which is kind of terrifying but also kind of cool, that Jesus said this to his disciples in Luke 10. I'm going to read you 10:17-19 for context, and then we'll end. This is the return of the 72, and this is what they say. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." The language is so strikingly similar. We are protected, and we now through Christ have power over the enemy. Let me just say as we end, that the last 2 weeks have been primarily focused on unbelievers and the judgments that they face. What we're going to start to see next week in the interlude before we get to the seventh trumpet is really a, what are we supposed to be doing during this time? And what we're going to see is that as God's people, we are called to be prophetic witnesses, proclaiming salvation in Christ's name before the last judgment comes. Our mission is to pull back the curtain on the emptiness and reality of sin, exposing it for the destructive force that it is, and calling people to come and be set free through Christ. No longer to be hurt by the tormenting sting of sin. And so let's be prepared as we come next week to be called and challenged to be faithful witnesses during that time. Let's end in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have set us free from death and from the power of sin, that we no longer fear death, that we no longer are in chains to our own sinful desires and the idols of our age. Lord, this is a text that is heavy. I couldn't even explain all of it. But Lord, we do know what the big picture says, and we pray that you would make us a church that is passionate about lovingly telling people the truth of their standing outside of Christ, and that many more people would come to see their need for Jesus, that they would see how the sins that often promise joy and life do nothing but lead them to the grave. Lord, that was once our story in different ways, different circumstances, but all of us were once dead in our sins too. And yet you called us into your marvelous light by grace. And so we thank you that now we are protected and sealed by Christ, both in this life and in the life to come. We pray that we would walk faithfully with him for all of our days, that we would see the deception, how deceiving sin can be, but that there is always a sting that follows. So help us to be faithful to your Son. And we look forward to celebrating what he's done for us, remembering and celebrating what he's done for us in his death and resurrection, shedding his own blood, letting his body be hung on a tree in our place. So be with us now as we prepare to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.